When you are in the process of becoming a Christian, those of you who've come from a non-Christian background, the focus is all on Jesus, isn't it? Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? But often, when we talk about being a Christian after we've become one, the conversation moves on from Jesus. I remember a book that was influential to me when I became a Christian. It was really clear on the gospel. You weren't saved by works. You were saved by Jesus dying on a cross for your sins. Praise God, that was correct. But when you became a Christian, Jesus disappeared from the picture. You must read your Bible now. You must pray. You must go to church. You must obey God's commands. Now, there was nothing wrong with any of those things. They're all good to do. But at no point was there any connection of those things to Jesus. It was almost like it was saying, Jesus saved you from hell, but now the rest of your life, you've got to go on your own until he returns. That's very different from the Bible's view of how we grow as Christians. Perhaps you'll remember when we did Colossians about this time last year, and Paul put it like this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. We don't just receive Jesus and move on. We're built up in him. Jesus gets that across in this passage with the metaphor of a vine and branches. He wants us to be bearing fruit. He wants us to be obeying the word and praying and loving the church. But the way this fruit comes about is not by moving on from Jesus, but remaining connected to Jesus for all of our spiritual growth. How does that work? Well, we're going to see it in this passage, and we're going to look at it in two sections. So in verses 1 to 7, there's this picture of the vine and the branches, which is a kind of illustration for you to hang the ideas upon. And then secondly, we're going to look at verses 8 to 17, where Jesus is going to apply this truth to three different areas, to prayer, to obedience, and to love. And so hopefully by the end, you'll see that fruitfulness in Christ flows from being in him, not from moving on from him. So first, let's look at the illustration of the vine and the branches in verses 1 to 7. In these verses, we hear about four different things. There's the true vine, the gardener, the fruitless branches, and the fruitful branches. So first of all, the true vine. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. A vine takes nutrients from the soil and brings them to the branches so that they can grow grapes. If you cut a branch off from the vine, it's not going to keep growing grapes. Wouldn't that be great if we got home our little box of grapes and the branches just kept growing grapes continually? But it doesn't happen like that, does it? It just withers and dies. And so too, our spiritual life is dependent on being connected to the vine, Jesus. When we're one with Jesus, we have all we need to be fruitful in our spiritual lives. So Jesus is the true vine. There's also mention of the gardener. And the gardener is God the Father. Verses 1 to 2. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Jesus constantly in John's gospel reminds us that he and the Father work together. The Father is a gardener. He cuts off branches and prunes them so that Jesus the vine is even more fruitful. And that's vital. A gardener has to remove dead or diseased branches so it doesn't spread to the fruitful branches. He also cuts back fruitful branches so that they'll bear even better quality fruit in the future. God the Father doesn't just leave Jesus' vine to grow as it wills. He's actively involved to make it more and more fruitful in the events of our lives. So Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the gardener. Who are the fruitful branches? Well, that's all those who believe in him. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Clean and pure, there's a bit of a play on words there in Greek, which doesn't get right through to us. But the point being this, the word of Jesus prunes us and makes us grow. If we've believed in him, we're part of that branch. The key to spiritual growth then is clear. You've got to stay connected to Jesus. Verses 4 to 5. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Believing in Jesus then isn't just for entering the Christian life. No, every piece of growth in our Christian life comes from Jesus as well. So when we look and we see spiritual growth in our lives, we can't be proud because it's come from the true vine, Jesus. Now, being part of that vine isn't easy. The Father is still pruning that vine. The Bible talks about him using circumstances to grow Christians, often suffering to make us more like Jesus. So God the Father shapes the events of a Christian's life so that they will be more fruitful. They'll be doing the things that God wants us to do. And finally, we must mention the fruitless branches. This isn't the first time that the Bible talks about a vine. You might remember a few months ago when we were in Isaiah, it was mentioned in there about the vine being Israel. And it's mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament. In fact, not only is it always Israel, it's always Israel not doing a very good job. So, for example, Isaiah 5 verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard distress. The nation of Israel was not creating the spiritual fruit God wanted. But that was because it was never meant to be the final solution. The true Israel was Jesus Christ. Descending from one ethnic group was never going to create spiritual fruit. But because Jesus is connected to us by his Spirit, his spiritual vitality flows through us so that we will grow in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace and the like. However, many in Israel did not bear that fruit. They didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They would have to be pruned away. Paul talks about this with us non-Jews being grafted into the vine while many Jews were cut off. But of course, it's not just unbelieving Jews, it's unbelieving anyone. Anyone who's not connected to Jesus will one day be removed. How can you tell who is which? Well, you look at the fruits. If a branch is connected to the vine, it will bear spiritual fruit. If it's not connected to the vine, the Lord Jesus, then it will wither away and die. So the main focus here then is that Jesus is utterly vital for all the spiritual fruit in our lives. We must remain connected to him. Jesus doesn't save us alone. He brings about all the fruit in our lives. He saves us to start with and he grows us from that point onwards. Now, how does being part of Jesus, part of the vine, shape our Christian life? Well, if that's the metaphor that Paul uses, in verses 7 to 17, he puts that metaphor into practice. If we're united to Christ, if we're in his vine, it affects our lives in three areas. He mentions the vine and prayer, the vine and obedience, and the vine and the church. So firstly, the vine and prayer. You see that in verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Or verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus has already mentioned this in chapter 14. And he's not saying that God becomes a magic genie who grants all of your wishes. No, he said that prayer has to be in Jesus' name. And for those of you who were here a few weeks ago, I gave the example of, imagine that an aide was working for King Charles and they asked for something in King Charles' name, on behalf of King Charles. Well, you better make sure the king wants that. He's going to be in a lot of trouble if he's claiming for things in the king's name when it's actually for himself. And it's the same way with us. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're asking for Jesus' glory. Verse 7 also says that the condition of asking whatever you wish is if you remain in me and my words remain in you. If you're in Jesus and his word is dwelling in you and transforming you, you'll have different desires and you'll ask for very different things. I've been reading the life of Richard Wurmbrand to Joshy recently in a little book for kids. He was a pastor in Romania who spent many years in a communist prison during those years. And he was released on one occasion. And he prayed around the kitchen table with his wife. And he said, "Lord, if I have to go back to prison to save one soul in there, send me back to prison." And his wife paused for a moment to reflect. Did she really want to say amen to that prayer? But she did, because souls being saved was more important than her husband being at home. And God answered that prayer. He did go back to prison for a number of years, and a number of prisoners became Christians before he returned again. Now, it wasn't a prayer that someone who wasn't in Christ would ever pray. Nobody prays, "God, please let me go to prison." But because his desires were shaped by Christ, he was praying very different things. As we grow in the Lord Jesus and as we understand his word, our desires change so that we ask the very things that he would ask for. You go from praying, "Give me a happy and easy life," to, "God, glorify yourself in me." Now, verse 8 flows on from verse 7. It says, "If you remain in me," this is verse 7, "and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." When we bear spiritual fruit, it shows the Father's work in us. Sometimes if a child is well behaved, we might say to the parents, "Oh, he's such a credit to you." And we're saying, "Well, you must have raised him well because he's behaved so well." We tend not to say it the opposite way around because none of us want to be evaluated in that way. But we sometimes say that, don't we? And in a similar way, when people see Christians demonstrating the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the rest, they look and they say, "Wow, God must really be at work in them." What does this have to do with prayer? Well, that should be our deepest prayer. When we're young in faith, we pray that suffering might go away. But when we've come to understand Jesus' words more, we just pray that God would use suffering to glorify his Son. Of course, we still pray for healing. We're not going to turn down that. But we've got a bigger goal in mind. We want to be transformed so that we can glorify our God. We pray different things when we've remained in Christ, when we're shaped by his word. Practically, I'd recommend you, when you come to pray, do it with the word open. Maybe you do your Bible study first and then you pray it. Or sometimes what I do is just read a verse and then turn it into a prayer. I'm praying for someone in the church and I don't know what to pray for. John 14 verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Dear Father, let not their hearts be troubled." And that will help us to give prayers that are in accordance with God's desires. So, we've seen the vine and prayer. Next, we get to the vine and obedience. You might remember last week that Jesus said, "If we love him, we'll keep his commands." But obedience to Jesus isn't meant to be a boring thing. It's meant to be a way to true joy and love. Look, for example, at verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." Jesus' love for us, he says, is as deep as the Father's love for him. That's a huge love. Now, he encourages us to remain in that love. Not that we need to earn it we have to force ourselves to stay in there. But the point being that Jesus' love isn't going to change. But the problem is us. We're the ones who tend to walk away from Jesus' love. We need to remain in it. The love's always going to be there. We've got to remain there, and the way we remain there is obedience. And then he goes on to compare us to himself. He remained in his Father's love by obeying his commands. As you see in verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Just as Jesus experienced the Father's love by continually keeping in the Father's plans, so it is with us. We remain in the love of Jesus as we obey his commands. And look at the promise of verse 11. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." One of the devil's greatest lies is that we will have a lot more joy if we give in to sin. But sin doesn't bring joy. Sin's like getting drunk. You feel good in the moment, but you wake up in the morning with a banging headache and a load of regrets. That's the way it is with sin, always. Regrets, pain in the long run. Jesus comes to give us something much more than temporary pleasures in this world. He brings lasting joy. And that's why he gives commands. He's saying, this is the way to joy. His commands aren't burdensome, they bring us that joy. One author gives a brilliant picture of this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God doesn't say you should stop wanting to be joyful. He says you're looking for joy in the wrong places. You're playing around with mud pies when you could go to the seaside. Well, you can have joy, complete joy in the Lord Jesus if we follow his commands and turn away from the things of this world. He puts it another way in verses 14 to 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What an amazing thing that Jesus calls us his friends. Surely we must be called servants, but he doesn't call us servants. Servants are just told, do this, do that. They don't get to hear the master's plans. But Jesus has revealed everything to his disciples and through their words to us as well. So he calls us friends. Now, we're friends in a different way than we are with other people in this room. If one of your friends comes up to you after the service and says, you are my friend if you do what I command, you're probably going to feel a little bit awkward. But that friendship is expressed through obedience to the commands. But we do have the friendship. The great blessing of the gospel is not that Jesus gives us stuff. It's that Jesus gives us friendship with himself. He's the greatest joy. He's the greatest blessing. It is friendship with him that satisfies our deepest longings, not getting the worldly things we desire. Obedience has always been the plan for the church, all the way back to eternity. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. It was usual for a young man to choose his own rabbi. So a bit like a student today would look at the universities and try to get into the best one, a young man in those days would look for the rabbi that would be worth following. But Jesus didn't wait for disciples to come to him. He went out to them. He said, come and follow me. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And of course, that's not just true of the first 12 disciples. It's true of all of us. John's gospel says time and time again, it's not that we chose God, but that God chose us. But what did Jesus choose us for? It wasn't just to have our sins forgiven and go on with a get out of jail free card. He chose us that we could be forgiven and bear fruits. Forgiving sin was step one, but he wanted to transform us because it's not just the penalty of sin that's bad, it's sin itself. And he wanted to rescue us from it and help us to be transformed. So, we've talked about the vine and prayer, and we've talked about the vine and obedience. But at this stage, you might say, well, what is it that Jesus wants me to do? What command does he give? Now, of course, there's many in the Bible, but he does draw our attention to one in particular. Verse 12, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Or verse 17, this is my command, love each other. Whenever the Bible says each other or one another, it's always talking about love within the church. We still love people who aren't Christians, people in the world, but we don't love them in quite the same way. Just like I love all of the kids up in Sunday school right now, but I love my own kids in a slightly different way. If I treated the Hodder kids and the Dalton kids the same way I treated my own kids, then I'd probably be neglecting my own children. And as a Christian, similarly, although we have affection and love for the whole world, we have a particular love for God's people, particularly in the church we're a part of. You can't love Jesus without loving his people. You can't be in the vine as a one-off branch on your own. Jesus says, it's not enough to just love me. You can read your Bible 10 hours a day. You can pray at 4 in the morning. You can sing worship days all day long on your jobs. Those are good things. But if you don't love your brothers and sisters, then you don't love me. Now examine yourself under that word. Jesus, of course, is not expecting perfection. But when we are saved, there is a change that happens. The young person who used to moan about going to church, suddenly they're excited to go along. The formerly selfish person is somehow listening patiently to people. The argumentative person learns slowly how to be peaceful and gentle. When we meet God, we meet his people. If we love God, we love his people. That is Jesus' command. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who keeps the church at a distance. But how much love are we to give? Because if we're honest, there's times when it feels like we're giving out more love than we're receiving. Sometimes it feels you're the one doing all the giving. You're the one overlooking the offences. You're the one giving up your free time. You ask others how they are, but for some reason they never seem to ask you. What kind of love are we to give? Well, verse 12 is followed by verse 13. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. To lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, I know this is often read at Remembrance Day services, but it isn't talking about World War I. The love that lays down one's life for his friends is the love of Jesus. His love is the example. This is what true love is, and it's the kind of love that we should have for one another. So what does that mean? We love even on occasions when we're not loved in return. You may feel that you're doing more forgiving than the other person, but you can't forgive more than Jesus forgave you. You may serve while others sit back and do nothing, but you can't outserve Jesus. You may feel like you're ignored when other people get all the care and attention, but you can't be ignored more than Jesus was on the cross. That is the standard of love that we're to have for one another. It's a high calling, it's a convicting calling. But amazingly, it does happen. You can see it all around us. I know the vast majority of you love Jesus because I see your love for one another. That's not because you're particularly nice people. It's because you're connected to Jesus and he's created this supernatural love that is different from anything the world has to offer. Jesus is bearing fruit in your lives. Praise God when you see it in yourself and praise God when you see it in others. Plead for Jesus to give you more and more. So as we wrap this up, let's apply this to two sorts of people. First, if you aren't a Christian, Jesus is calling you right now to become part of him. You cannot do this on your own, but connected to him, you will grow and bear all sorts of fruit, fruit you never imagined. All it takes is an acknowledgement that you failed on your own, that you have borne bad fruit. Once you're in Jesus and you give yourself to him, the transformation is very quick. You can see it in people who are saved, who suddenly have this affection for people, who have this desire for prayer. That can be a reality in your life too. Why not come to him today? And secondly, for those of us who are Christians, we never move on from needing Jesus. Our connection to Jesus by the Spirit brings fruit in all of these areas. Now, perhaps this morning God is pruning you with his word. Perhaps he's pruning your prayer life. If you are one with Jesus, you should be talking to him. You should be praying in accordance with God's word. The Father wants to chop away prayerlessness so that your prayerful desires, which are in there by the Spirit, will flourish more and more. Or perhaps he's pruning your obedience. There are some shoots in your heart that think that obeying Jesus is drudgery, and he wants to cut those away through his word this morning. He wants you to know that true joy comes from obeying Jesus, not from disobeying him. He wants to prune those old branches so that fruit will flourish in you. And also perhaps he's pruning your relationship to others at church. There's a part of you that does sacrificially love God's people because it was planted there by Jesus. But the desires, the diseases of bitterness, of selfishness, these can stunt the growth. He wants to chop away what is bad so that that which is good can flourish more and more. So let his word challenge you this morning. Join him in chopping away that which doesn't belong to the good fruit of the vine. And you will see a flourishing fruit that doesn't come from you, but comes from Jesus.